Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 to 11. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The heart and the soul of Christianity is our relationship with Lord Jesus Christ. That's the, we can say, a lifeline for a true Christian. All the strength that you and I need to live a Christian life, all the strength that you and I need to overcome the trials and the temptations of life, all the strength that we need to serve Christ in the midst of all discouragements, it doesn't come inside us. It is not resident in us, right? Many a times we think there is something very divine inside us. There is nothing inside us, right? All, there is nothing even outside. It all comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why the heart of Christianity is the deep, growing, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know, I have experienced in my life, and you would have experienced if you have grown in Christ, when we have that deep relationship, when we are conscious of that, no matter what happens in our life, nothing can disturb our peace, nothing can disturb our joy, nothing can disturb our strength. Yes, it is important for us to learn doctrines. It is important for us to learn the confession of faith and grow in theology. All that is important. And gather as a church and have fellowship with the members of the church. All that has its place. But we'll have to understand all those are in a way means to stimulate and encourage our relationship with Christ. Even the preaching. This is a means of grace. Why do we preach? Somebody said, if your preaching doesn't lead people to go and pray people to Christ, you have not preached rightly. Right? If you know, your preaching doesn't lead people to prayer, to grow in their relationship with Christ, you have not preached properly. So all that has a place. But when that lifeline, right, this is the nerve lifeline for us to live the Christian life, when that is blocked, that's when we have all kinds of problems in Christian life. Now all that problems, we reduce the Christianity to just few outward activities. One side we have this cursory, hasty and superficial daily devotional activities. We do it in a hurry, haste. And then another side we have this habitual Sunday worship. And that's what our Christianity boils down ultimately. We lose the touch with the deep, intimate fellowship with our Lord. As that relationship stops growing, we stop growing. Right? And sometimes God has to use some severe trials and loss and trauma to bring us back to that relationship. And it doesn't have to be that way. Right? God doesn't have to beat us and, you know, send us trials so that we realize the value of our relationship with Christ. No, it doesn't have to be that way. So as we begin this morning, let me ask you to examine your own hearts with a question, right? What is your current relationship? What is the condition of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Right? I'm not asking you whether you come to church, whether you're praying. I'm not asking about all that. How will you describe your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? Don't take that question lightly, because that's where all your problems are and all your solutions can be found. Right? It's so very important. We've been seeing Paul's radical testimony. Last week we looked at his three great calculations. First, when he was introduced to Christ, he looked at all that he was holding with a death grip, all that qualifications, and he listed them all as loss, and he threw them and believed Christ, and he was saved. And second, he says he grows in Christian life, Christianity, because he continues to count all that he has achieved, even as an apostle, as loss and even as a rubbish. Paul, what is it that you, what is the infinite, sublime, great, heavenly thing that you have found, that you are calling all this, in fact everything in the world, all attainments in the world, as rubbish? He lists seven things, and these are you know, listed as different things by Paul, but in a way these are overlapping. Right? These are, we can even say these are identical blessings, right? But overlapping, but it is seen in different angles. He uses different metaphors. What are those seven things? You know, if you read those verses, you can gather these seven things. First, he says the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Then secondly, he says gaining Christ. Third, be found in Him. Fourth, the perfect righteousness of God. Fifth, His experience of the power of resurrection. Sixth, the fellowship of His suffering and death. And lastly, seventh, attain the resurrection of the dead. And if you look at all this that Paul so much values, he says, these are the things for which I consider everything rubbish. Notice none of them had to do with our outward religious activities. It all has to do with this precious relationship with the Lord that nobody sees. It's all the inward reality of our relationship with the Lord. And it has nothing to do with membership. It has nothing to do with all the outward religious things. And I struggle with this passage a lot, and it's a mysterious passage, and I recognize that. I think the struggle that we have in this passage is because this is a password protected passage, you know. What is a password? These are passages, you know, and truths that is not primarily written to be preached. These are passages that are, and phrases that are primarily written to be experienced in our deep relationship with Christ. Right? And you know, it's not subject for intellectual delight where we explain, understand, and then communicate with others. No. It is something that we have to experience it. Unless you experience it, you will not understand. It's password protected. Right? You can't get into this. So, you know, all I try to do is to probably blabber some things. It may seem like blabbering about these phrases, but it's all something that, you know, you and I need to aim to experience it. Right? What a tragedy. We have a world of Christians where they're all boasting, including us. We're all worried and concerned and worked up about all our outward acts, while Paul says the true spirituality is not in any of this. This is the outflow or expression of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship entails these seven things. Right? Oh, may God open our eyes to see its glory. Right? So first one, we saw that Paul was consumed beyond everything. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. An acquaintance with Christ. A relationship with Christ. He says it is surpassing, it is beyond everything, knowing Christ intimately, personally, experientially in his life. His life became, the meaningless life became so much filled with fullness when he started knowing Christ. I think it's the experience of every believer when he's saved, right? I don't know about you, but when we were saved, there was a time when Christ was so precious. The joy that He brings into our heart, His peace, His love is so overwhelming, and we have never experienced anything like this in all our life. Nothing in the world, no sin, no lust, nothing in the world gave the joy of forgiveness, the joy and the peace of conscience that comes when we come to Christ. And salvation experience makes Christ very, very attractive to us. He's so beautiful, He's so gracious, He's so kind and loving and merciful. And He's so winsome and forgiving, and you know, He becomes attractive beyond anything to us in the world. And that's how a man gets saved. You know, he sees that hidden treasure and wants to throw everything, you know. I still remember, you know, when I came to Christ, you know, people tried everything to take me away from Christ. Nothing worked. Why? Christ was beyond everything. Christ was, they spoke about my religion, they spoke about our tradition, they spoke about what I will lose and some property that my grandfather, you know, he in fact threatened me. In fact, he did that. He said, I'm not going to give you a pie from the property. And I said, fine, what made me do that? Because there was surpassing something I've experienced in Jesus Christ. He becomes, you know, He became more valuable to us. I still remember somebody said, you'll not get a girl to get married, right? And you will lose all your hair and become bald and nobody will marry you. I said, I don't care, even if I have to live single. Oh, you know, people were shocked when they heard that. How can we ever say that? I still remember that. Because Christ was so precious. He became the pursuit, like we sang today morning, this is my story and this is my song. That's how most of us felt when we were saved. But the great question is, where did that feeling go now? Right? I ask myself, where did that feeling go now? Somewhere on the way, as years passed, we lost that joy and that delight in that relationship because we started, you know, living a confidence in the flesh religion. And that's the reason for all our failure in Christian life. And we see Paul never lost that, right? I mean, even after 30 years, he says that years and all that he has achieved is rubbish, and still Christ is very, very precious in his eyes. And that's how God wants us to live. I think somewhere we have taken a wrong track, right, in our Christian life. Just like John Bunyan's Progress book, right? The guy takes a wrong track, it completely leads him somewhere away from heaven. And we have gone somewhere completely wrong. Our experience doesn't match with what Paul is saying. And how do we correct it? The Lord looked at the Ephesian church and He said, you're doing a lot of activities. You're careful about false teaching. And all that perseverance I see, but your major problem is you've lost your first love. And what does He say? It's a small mistake. Everybody goes through it. Please correct. No. You repent. Unless you repent and start doing the first things, I'm going to remove the lampstand. He sees it as such a serious thing that you're going to land up in hell. You're going to miss the bus. Right? And so, I think the Lord says, we'll have to have a growing, living, and intimate fellowship with Christ, and not just these outward activities. So, in a way for us to learn this from Paul, how are you experiencing this surpassing in relationship with Christ? I think the clue is, the Lord says to Ephesian church, we'll have to repent, we'll have to recognize that we have taken a wrong route. Paul is in some route and we are going a wrong route, right? We'll have to recognize that. That's the first step. And then when we recognize we are in the wrong route, we repent, right? And repentance, and that's when we want to follow Paul. Repent and change and follow the track that Paul is teaching us in this passage. And that's how this passage is going to be useful. Otherwise, it's another sermon. Another passage, exposition, and you'll go home and nothing will change. Right? We'll have to repent. This is not where we are. So, okay, the first thing that Paul gained in the seven things that he lists is this intimate experiential knowing of Christ Jesus. Let's look at the second thing. We looked at that first thing last week in detail. Let's look at the second thing. He says in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ. The gain is obviously opposite to the loss. Right? He looks at his balance sheet and he lists all his losses in one side. And on the other side, all these are losses. And that side, Christ gained. Right? I may gain him. I've looked at all this as a rubbish. We can also use the surpassing value of gaining Christ. I've looked at all other things. I've lost all things and looked them as rubbish. When most of the men are blinded and they are gaining 1,001 things in the world. But not Christ. But Paul is enlightened. Paul's eyes is opened by the Holy Spirit and he says, I have gained the true gain in life. This is the true gain. Right? And you and I have to ask in our life, what are we gaining in life? What is the meaning of gain? I've gained big education, I've gained big name, I've gained big money and big position, big wealth. But the Lord Jesus Christ taught that you can gain anything you want in the world, right? But if you don't gain Christ, you lose everything. If he loses his soul, what is the great gain that you've gained? All that the rich people, the Ambani, Adani has gained, they will lose one day. Right? If you get a chance to, maybe you get a chance, if God makes you stand before the deathbed of all the rich men, imagine all the famous and the rich men, you're standing next to them and they've lived some years of life with lavish and all the riches and all that. What you can see the frown in their faces. You can see that the faces tell a lot of things, right? They have not gained anything. They've lost their life. They've lost their opportunity. They're not dying with a sense of gain. They're dying with a sense of loss. The whole life they've lost, all loss. But there is one gain that neither life nor eternity we will ever be able to lose. That gain is called Christ, right? The wealth that will never be taken away from us. And Paul says that I have gained Christ. He's willing to lose everything because I've gained Christ. Christ is a great possession. And it's a marvelous truth, right? It's a marvelous truth that is taught in the scripture. That the Son of God, he not only saves us from our sins, he reconciles us to God and takes us to heaven. But the greatest universal gift that he gives to the saved person is he gives himself to us. Right? He becomes our greatest eternal wealth for us to enjoy him for all eternity. And this is the greatest gift, just like the book of Hebrews says that God did not have anybody higher than him to promise, so he promised on himself. Similarly, Christ, he wanted to give us the greatest gift. You know what he gave? He gave himself. The Son, eternal Son of God, gave himself as the greatest gift. And Christ really imparts himself to the soul. And there is a real communication of his life to us. We possess Christ. And he becomes a greatest wealth. Like I said last week, on Friday. Again, this is not theory. Right? There is a sense and a feeling where you have that you have possessed Christ. You have gained Christ. And there is, there's nothing, there is no greater joy. Even if you gain the greatest wealth in the world, that will not give you the joy that you get when you gain Christ. Oh, how little we know again, right? How feebly we hold to this wealth. How little we esteem this wealth. There's a great inexpressible joy. It comes into our heart when we experientially know what it means to gain Christ. Today morning we sang a song, Blessed Assurance. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Blessed Assurance. Why? What is the next phrase? Jesus is mine. Right? Jesus is mine. He is my gain. He is my wealth. And that gives us blessed assurance. And the song, the hymn writer says, It's a foretaste of glory divine. And there are many, many songs. There is one song in Tamil, you know, Magilvom, Magilvom. Dinamaga Magilvom, Yesu Rajanam Sondamayinar. Jesus Christ has become my wealth. He has become my gain. And because of that, I can daily rejoice. I can rejoice as the richest man in the world, the most wealthiest man in the world. And it goes on and says, I don't know how to translate in English. I usually have a problem, reverse problem. There are English words I want to translate in Tamil. Here, you know, it says, Anandame paramanandame idu maberum bakyame. Oh, the joy, the divine joy, the bliss of this, the blessed joy of this, that I have gained Jesus Christ. Right? And why are these songwriters writing this? It's just because they have learned some theory. No, again, it's password protected, people. Unless you experience this, that in salvation, that Christ has become your greatest wealth. There is another song that comes to my mind, Christ for me. Christ for me, Christ is my wealth. That wealth, and there is another song, you know, there is a song in Nirandaram. In the world, you know, everything that I have, everything that, you know, things as I get older, right? I will lose most of the things. And when I die, I will lose all the gains. But there is one gain that will never be taken away from me neither in death or for all eternity. The wealth that can never be parted away. It's my eternal wealth. I can boast and rejoice. And it's an inexhaustible wealth that I will always eternally need. And that is Christ. Paul says, I've gained that wealth. And Paul uses a present continuous tense again, right? I may gain Christ. He's not only gained, but he speaks of the future tense because there is a continuous, infinite stretch and, you know, inexhaustible wealth that I'll have to keep gaining all my life. He's experientially growing in gaining Christ by considering all loss, right? Can I tell you, you know, you and I can grow in this sense. How will I have that experience of gaining Christ? More like Paul, right? The more we consider the things of this world as loss and leave them to gain Christ, the more we will have this experience of gaining Christ. The Holy Spirit will make us realize, right? The more we understand this world is a loss, right? It's not a permanent thing. The more we devalue the things of this world. The reason that Christ's wealth is not great in our eyes is because we have all these kinds of gains in this other column. Right? The more we consider them as losses, we will see the infinite value of gaining Christ. And that will fill us with inexpressible joy. And that's what these songwriters are writing about and singing and rejoicing. All that Christ did is mine. His life is mine. His obedience is mine. His suffering is death. And when the spiritual eyes are open, we will see the infinite suitability and the desperate need of every faculty of our being. How much we need Christ. Right? Our mind, our heart, our soul, our desires, longings, and everything wants Christ to abide in them and guide us and lead us and direct us so that more and more we become like Him. Right? We think like Him, we feel like Him, and we are conformed to His image, and that's what we need. He is our wealth for every faculty of our being. We have to gain Him from all our being. And to be a man fully with all our powers, we can say, I have gained Christ. My mind has gained Christ. My thoughts, my heart, my feelings, my longings, everything has gained Christ. He is the thing that I need and I am gaining Him. Oh, may God again help us to experience this, what is gaining Christ means. Okay, that's the second thing. And the third thing that Paul talks about as a gain, you can see that in the verse 8 again. Being found in Him, be found in Him. Right? What does this mean? I think again, this is an opposite of being lost. Right? Being found is, you know, being lost. It's, you know, all of us are like, you know, I don't know, sometimes we feel as if we are lost. Right? Who doesn't feel that? As if we have lost in a sea without a compass and we are in a ship and we have lost. We don't know where to go. That's how we feel, right? Like a small child who's in a marketplace, who's lost the parent. And all we experience of the feeling of being lost, whether physically, emotionally and spiritually. And only hope for us to be found in Christ. We cannot find our way back to God. We cannot find ourselves unless we find ourselves in Christ. And that Paul says, I have been found in Him. Right? And he has experientially realized this. He knows the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he has gained Christ. Now he is thrilled that he is found in Christ. I am found in Christ. And again, this has a present and also a continuous tense. I am found in Christ and I want to be continuously be found in Him. The language is deep and it indicates again a mysterious union of a believer with Jesus Christ. That's a grand doctrine. I think I've taught you a lot about that doctrine. The instant that we abandon all our works and we trust in Christ, we are placed in Christ, and it is indicated by hundreds of times in the New Testament that in Christ, the sweet phrase, right? In Christ, we are placed in Christ. We become one with Him. Father views every believer in Christ through the merits of Christ. And in Him, we are blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And you know, scripture reveals that believers are inseparably united to Christ. And it's a very, very mysterious union. Right? There is no comparison in the world, and Bible uses some illustrations for that union. Just like a branch is organically united to the vine. Right? A branch. Where the life actually flows from the trunk to that branch. And that's how we are placed in Christ. The word is, again, it's a botany word where you are engrafted into Christ, where life flows from Him to us. And it's another example scripture uses is that we have become the members of His body, where He is the head and life flows from Him to us. And then going beyond all that, scripture also uses an illustration as the Father is in the Son. Father is found in the Son. The believers are found in Christ. And then let me tell you, this is the greatest safe place to be. Right? The righteous God, when He searches and finds out every sinner to punish him for every sin that he does, he has committed. All of us, you know, all the sinners, they may be hiding in any hole they want today, any religion they want today, but there is a day coming where God will drag everybody out of their hole. Wherever you are found, God will drag you and punish you for every sin. You know, the only place that we can hide ourselves, the only hiding place, the only Noah's ark is Christ. Paul says, I want to be found in Him, right? All those who are found in Christ, that refuge city of Christ, there will not be a one drop of wrath that will fall on them. Paul, again, he's talking about not only a positional union, he's talking about his experiential union. Right? Yes, all the believers, when they believe, are found in Christ. Paul says, I want to experience it. Right? I want to experience my union with Christ regularly. I want to indwell Him. I don't want a separate identity. I always want to be found in Christ. Like a branch that is organically found in the vine. The life sap flows from the vine to the branch. I want to be found in Christ like the member of a body united to the head. Like Christ is found in God, I want to be found in Christ. This mutual indwelling is all that we need for life and blessedness. And that's what makes us reach that goal of being conformed to the image of Christ. And you know, this is a great need. Okay, Paul says, so let's look at the third thing that Paul says. I think this we need to look at in some detail. Verse 9. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The fourth thing that Paul says that I have gained for which I have considered all things as loss. We can call it as the perfect righteousness of God. The perfect righteousness of God. Again, this can be linked to the previous one, right? It's the same truth seen in different angles. That's why he says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. It's because of my union with Christ. Because I am found in Christ, I have the perfect righteousness, right? Let us see this in some detail. What is Paul saying? Let's understand verse 9 with three simple questions. Three simple questions. What is righteousness? Paul is talking, the whole subject of verse 9 is righteousness. What is righteousness? And Paul tells us how we can never attain that righteousness. And Paul tells us how we can attain that righteousness, right? If I ask you today morning, or if you ask any average man, brother, do you need righteousness? Right? Are you worried about righteousness? Are you worried about righteousness? People may respond, I was thinking, you know, I asked somebody yesterday and, you know, just as a thing, they said, I don't care. What are you talking? He was jokingly telling me, right? I don't care about righteousness. All I'm caring about is joblessness. All I'm caring about is houselessness. And, you know, my nervousness or goldlessness or moneylessness. That's what people care. Who cares about righteousness, right? But Paul says this is a commodity for which he was willing to lose everything. This is such an important commodity. He desired it so earnestly and it is so important. Look at it. He says it twice. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Now what is this commodity? Right? People may think this is all irrelevant. But if you know perfectly who God is and what your condition is as a sinner, there is nothing more important than this term called righteousness. Right? Let's try to understand. If you have any sense of who the true living God is, if you have any sense of the God that you have to deal with, that He is a holy God, that He is a righteous God, right? And that God, if you have any sense of the measuring scale that He is going to use to judge you, you will know that there is no way any creature can ever approach Him or find favor with Him without this righteousness. He is righteous God and we can never have any dealings with Him without this righteousness. And people may say, you know, that's fine, you know, let Him be righteous, I don't care about that. You know, He wants to be righteous, let Him be righteous, I don't care about that. But do you know, as a creature of God, created in His image, all your struggles inside all the struggles that you have inside yourself, it's because of a guilty conscience. Right? There is an accusing conscience inside you. And why does that conscience accuse you? Because there is a measuring scale of righteousness that is written in your conscience. And unless that conscience has that righteousness, you will never find peace within yourself. You understand how important righteousness is, not only for God, even for your own well-being. Right? Because you have that guilt. Why do you have that guilt? Why are you feeling ashamed? Why can't you look people at eye to eye and speak to people? Why are you so psychological patient many a times? Why do you have shame? Why do you have guilt? It's because there is a measuring scale that is put in your conscience and you don't measure up. Right? You don't measure up to that. And secondly, as a creature created in the image of God, your greatest need of being loved and being cared is to have a relationship with your Creator. I used an illustration in one of the evening meetings, right? A small child was separated from its mother after a month. The child was so attached to the mother, it kept crying, 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 and after some time the child died. It couldn't survive. Right? There are so many children. That's not the case every time. There are so many children. Mother dies as soon as the child is born and the child lives on, right? No, that's not the case. But you do know, you and I are created with our umbilical cord so united to God that we are called, told that we are created in the image of God. You know what that means? We are 100 times, 1,000 times more bonded to our Creator. And all our well-being and our happiness depends on our relationship to the Creator. And without Him, we will live only the life of a child who will always keep weeping, weeping, weeping and ultimately die. Right? That's our relationship with our Creator. And all our struggles, all the feeling of loneliness, all the feeling of lostness, all the feeling of internal struggles that we are going through is because we don't have a relationship with our Creator. Right? The greatest need is to find peace and communion with our Creator, the great Saint Father Augustine. He said, our souls are restless until we find Thee. Right? Until we find Thee. We live a restless life. So your greatest need is your, in simple words, if I have to tell you, your greatest need is your relationship with your Creator. And you cannot have that relationship without this righteousness. Right? Because nobody can have a relationship with God without righteousness. And if you want true peace and rest in life, you'll have to know what this righteousness is. Right? So, at least I'm making some relevant sense to you why we need to be bothered about this righteousness. So, what does it righteousness mean? Let's first understand. We need that. But what does it mean? Basically, it means a right standing with God. This is a kind of standing where God looks at His standard of law, the breadth and the depth of His law, the measuring scale that He has put, and all that law entails. And then He looks at a man, He looks at extensively, intensively, whatever the man has done, and whatever the man is inside himself, and He looks at His law and compares this man, and then He gives a verdict. He gives His verdict in two forms. Negatively, I see that according to my law, this man has not transgressed this law in the slightest way, and so he doesn't deserve any punishment for breaking the law. And positively, this man has not only kept the law in his words and actions and his deeds, but he is completely conformed to my measuring scale. And so I declare him perfectly righteous. Right? That's what perfect righteousness means. God declaring us perfectly righteous in His sight. And now I declare Him perfectly righteous, so He is worthy of my favor. He is worthy of my embrace. I can accept Him in love and fellowship, and He deserves to stand before me and find my favor. And that's the only way to be accepted with God. Because He is a righteous God. None of us can go to Him. Now that's what righteousness is. Without this, no man can ever have any favor from God. And this is the righteous, Bible says that the righteous anger of God is on the earth. Even today morning, you know, God's anger is on you because He only accepts righteous people. He shows favor to the righteous people. If you don't have this righteousness, God is angry with you. That's what Bible says. And when He comes to judge you, wherever you are hiding, right? You know, at that time, if you don't have this righteousness, it would have been better if you are not born. Because God is going to compare His law and judge you according to His law. Right? And the greatest question any man should ask is, if this is the case, if God will only accept me by perfect righteousness, how can I, a sinner, can find that kind of righteousness? Right? So, we've understood what righteousness is, and Paul, by the Spirit, was brought to an awareness. He desperately needs this righteousness. And then he tells us how we can never attain this righteousness is verse 9. Okay, look at the verse 9. First of all, middle of the verse, not having my own righteousness which is from the law. If I have to be accepted by God, how will God accept me? Paul says, not from anything that you do, anything of your performance, that righteousness will not do. Right? Not having the righteousness of my own, which is of the law, even of following. There is nothing that I do can ever give me the right standing with God. Anything and everything and whatever circumstance and whatever background, Anything that I do will not give me the righteousness. Even when you obey the law of God. And in fact, in that phrase, he describes his whole life before conversion. What was Paul doing before conversion, right? He was following the law. He was trying to earn a righteousness before God, right? And in that, he reached the highest level of becoming a Pharisee. He went to the highest level. They believe that they are accepted before God by keeping the law, and he kept the moral and he kept the ceremonial law. And he says in verse 6, remember, as touching the righteousness, the same word which is according to the law, I was found blameless. He was trying to attain the righteousness by his life. Imagine, you know, if the thousands of ceremonial regulations that we find in Exodus and Leviticus, just to read them we become so tired. And Paul kept everything. All the dietary, all the cleanliness, dress, worship, sacrifices, the rituals, offerings. He kept everything perfectly. Why? Paul was thinking, I will become righteous by this. And God made him realize it's impossible to gain righteousness before God by this. Right? Now let me ask you, have you come to that realization? That's where it starts. That's where the glory of understanding of the salvation starts. It's not any of your goodness. It's not by anything that you do, you can ever attain that righteousness before God. Or your external moral life. Paul realized that the law God has given, both the ceremonial and the moral law, is not given as a ladder to climb to heaven, but it is given as a mirror to see his condition. That he cannot attain to that righteousness, and he needs another righteousness. All the ceremonial law, all the sacrifices, what was it pointing? It was not pointing that this is how we go to heaven. No, it was pointing to another person, right? It was pointing us to Christ. And Paul came to the conclusion that end of the law is Christ. It was all pointing to that. I can never attain the righteousness by law. And how beautifully he explains in Romans 7, right? He was blinded and his religion blinded him to his heart. And he's thinking, I never murdered anybody. I never committed adultery. I was such a moral guy. But you know how Holy Spirit caught him? He caught him with the 10th commandment. In Romans 7, he very eloquently explains. He realized that when he saw the 10th commandment, he said, this is okay. I've never committed adultery. I've never stealed. And what is the 10th commandment? What is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Right? You shall not covet. And that's when Holy Spirit caught Paul. Paul realized that I may externally control my life. I've never committed adultery. I've never taken a knife and poked any man. But my heart has been coveting people. When I see a beautiful woman, I have a wife of another man, I have coveted her. I wish she could have been my wife. I've looked at a house. I have coveted, I don't have a house like this. I have realized that the law shows that I am a covetous thief. I am a thief. Right? The law tells me that I should be so content in my life that I should never covet anything of others. But the law showed me that I can never attain this righteousness. Right? Law is not just the outward act, but it touches our deep desires. Oh, how many have not realized this even this day, right? How blinded in a self-righteous religion people are trying to live. Paul explains that in Romans 10, talking about Israelites, not knowing the righteousness of God, they are seeking to establish their own. We can describe this as 95% of religion today. They don't know the righteousness of God, that righteousness God has accomplished. And what are they doing? They're trying to establish their own righteousness by religion and tradition and ritual, lifelong effort to establish their own righteousness by tradition, sin ceremony, rituals, and sincerity. Now, let me ask you, have you realized this? Nothing you do, at whatever circumstance, however good it may be, however nice guy you may be, compared to all your friends, however nice you may be, that can never give you a right standing before God. Have you realized that? Do you know that there is a murderer sitting in this place today morning? There is an adulterer sitting in this place today morning? Pastor, what are you saying? I never murdered anybody. No, from yesterday you murdered somebody and it never even registered in your mind, but in the courtroom of God, God is the eyewitnesses and he says that you have murdered. He says that you have committed adultery. How, Lord? And here is the eyewitness account. Everyone who hates another in his heart is a murderer. Right? Everyone who lusts after another woman is an adulterer. That's the judgment that God has passed. And he says you are a murderer, you are an adulterer. See, God's law doesn't cover even just the external things, right? It covers our deep motives. The root of all murder is hate. And the root of all adultery is lust. And so God, who looks at our heart, sees the root of that. And you know, just because he's providentially restraining you, that's where you are controlling yourself. Otherwise you would have gone and committed that murder. Otherwise you have gone and committed that adultery. It's not because you are a good person you are controlling. No. It is God who is restraining you, but you are falling short of his law, of his righteousness. Outside we may be good. And just like, what about 10th commandment? Again, like Paul, have you thought about yourself, comparing yourself? What if God compares you with that 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. The requirement is that you should live so much content with your life. Now all God has given you, your life, your wife, your financial situation, your house, that you should never covet another person's things or wife or anything. Right? What can we say? Who can negatively, it's all talking about negative, who can negatively say that I can stand before God when he examines me with his measuring rod? Nobody can say. Again, like last week I was explaining in the justification class, right? All that I spoken is just the negative demands of the law. What about the positive requirements of the law? Can anybody stand before that? You know the greatest sin? The greatest sin is not adultery. The greatest sin is not murder. What is the greatest sin? Now we can say the breaking the greatest commandment is the greatest sin. Right? Now what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind is the greatest commandment. Every second you don't live loving the Lord with all your heart, you are breaking the greatest commandment and sinning the greatest sin. Do you understand the depth of the law? Do you understand how desperate we are? We can never ever find a righteousness through the law. And Paul realized that. Such a God with such a righteousness, how can I ever find? And that's why in Romans 3:19 he concludes, by the deeds of the flesh, no flesh shall be justified. Nobody can be justified, right? So Paul says, negatively we can never attain that righteousness by law. Paul, now how do I attain this righteousness? It seems impossible for me. Whether the negative demands or the positive demands, I can never attain. Goes on, Paul tells us how we can attain that righteousness. Verse 9, look at it. Not by the righteousness which is by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Very quickly, there are three fundamental characteristics of this righteousness that God will accept. He says, first of all, it's the righteousness of God. Right? He describes it as a righteousness that is coming from God. He is the author of this righteousness. You know, this is something unique in Christianity. You know what is unique about Christianity? All the religions of the world, take any religion, they all tell you how to find righteousness of God by your own works. They all tell you to go from earth to heaven. The uniqueness of Christianity, it tells you that God reached from heaven to earth. Because realizing that you can't do. This is the righteousness not by any works or any religion that we have done. It is from God. Paul says that the source of this is God. It's by divine initiative. It's by divine intervention. Secondly, it's not only righteousness from God, he says it's fully preoccupied and connected with Christ. Look at it. It says, this righteousness through faith in Christ. The proper translation is the righteousness through faith of Christ. The object of faith. The emphasis is not on faith. The emphasis on the object of faith. It is of Christ. Right? The peculiar and unique way, it's all preoccupied with Christ. How do I attain this righteousness? You have to be preoccupied with what Christ is and what He has done. That's how you get this righteousness, right? This is the great righteousness to which Paul was willing to suffer all loss, right? First of all, it's a righteousness coming from God, and it's all preoccupied with Christ. The object of this righteousness is Christ. One side, our righteousness has nothing to do with this, right? We can never attain this righteousness. And this righteousness is completely to do with everything that Christ has done. That's what Paul is saying. This righteousness comes by the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Active and the passive obedience of Christ. What did Christ do in His life? By perfectly obeying the law, keeping the law. And what did Christ suffer as a penalty of the law? That's how we get this righteousness. So to become righteousness, right, there are two things that are required. First of all, our guilt needs to be removed. Right? Our guilt needs to be removed. God's inflexible law demands full penalty for all the breaking of the law. Every breaking of the law. See, if I have to be righteous before God, all the sins that I have committed, all the breaking of the law needs to be punished. Even our own conscience says that it needs to be punished. And how did that punishment happen? Christ took my place and passive obedience. What does it mean? He passively underwent all the penalty of the law. On the cross, He became sin and He became curse for us. And that's on basis of His passive obedience. He satisfied the justice of God. On basis of that, our guilt is removed. Our conscience, which always haunts us, which always all our life haunts us, right? Today you may try to silence the conscience with 24 hours of music, with your religious activities, with all entertainment. But that conscience will always haunt you. Right? But that guilt is removed because of His passive righteousness. Secondly, His active obedience, right? It's not only negative. Justification is not only removing of our guilt, but it is fulfilling all the requirements, positive requirements of the law. God's law not only has the penal sanctions, right? It also has positive commands. And Christ, by His life, the 33 years of life He lived, He was born under the law. He fulfilled all the moral and the ceremonial law, the civil law. He did everything that the law required. Right? He obeyed the Ten Commandments with all His heart. This is the glory of Christ, right? Can you imagine every second He lived, He loved the Lord with all His heart and with all His soul, with all His spirit. Right? There was not a deed or a word or a thought, even an imagination, which was tainted by sin. That's the life He lived. Oh, what a life. One magnificent, perfect life. If there was one man who lived like God on earth with the holiness of God, it was Christ. He lived such a life. And remember, this is the righteousness of a God-man. It's not just a man. Right? This is the Son of God. It is the righteousness of the second person. And so it has infinite value. It has immeasurable value. It is called unchangeable and everlasting righteousness. It not only saves people from hell, but do you know that it is because of this righteousness that believers are granted heaven? Do you think you go to heaven because you lived a very worthy life? No. Heaven is called as a purchased possession. Why? Because Christ's righteousness not only atoned for our sins, it purchased such a merit and such a grant from God to us that God willingly, for the sake of this righteousness, takes us to heaven. Heaven is called as the purchased inheritance. Who purchased it? What purchased it? It was the perfect righteousness of Christ that purchased heaven. Right? And it's called the infinite righteousness. The intrinsic value of it is so great. One preacher says, It is sufficient to redeem the whole mankind of all the children of Adam. Hey, not even one world. If there were thousands of worlds with thousands of angels and thousands of men, suppose there are like that, this righteousness is enough to redeem. And this righteousness is so meritorious that you can impute this on all those worlds. And all, it can cover everybody. All their sins, all their wickedness can be covered from this righteousness. Oh, what a confidence we should have, right? On this righteousness. It is this righteousness that we can go to God with, right? When a poor sinner with his faith, he puts his faith on this righteousness. He is saved and he finds peace with God. And what a marvelous thing that God accomplished this through the life of Christ. If there is something that people are making, right, we all want to be very intensely focused on that, right? If there is something precious being made, you know why Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is all so precious in our eyes? You know what God was doing through the life of history of Jesus Christ? He was purchasing and making this perfect righteousness that you and I can never accomplish. That's why the Gospels are such a precious treasure. We want to learn because God was in the work of manufacturing that righteousness that you and I need. The creation of the perfect righteousness of Christ, right? God makes us righteousness. And then thirdly, right, Paul says this righteousness is received by faith. Again, we should not make faith as a work. That's what people do. Right? People somehow want to contribute to this, right? People want to somehow add. They even convert faith as a meritorious work. That's such a foolish thing. You know why God uses faith as the means? Because faith is always contrasted to work. You know why? Because faith is the most humbling grace. Faith is something that makes me stop, look at me and look to another. It's not in me. Faith is always likened to an empty hand. It can be a dirty hand. Right? You come with a dirty hand and you say, Lord, I don't have anything. I don't have this. And I put my trust on this righteousness that you have provided for me. And we find peace with God. The righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. The source is God. And it's all preoccupied with Christ. And it is received by faith, right? You're facing your complete confidence in Christ. And that's how you're saved, people. You know, it's a marvelous thing. Faith is the confidence, total dependence on what God has done. Some of you, you know, you may be wondering, how can I be saved? And I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm trying to be good, I'm trying to read Bible, nothing seems to be working. No, you're trying again to get saved by your work. You come with your empty hand. You come even if it's a dirty hand. You don't stop looking at yourself and start looking at, be preoccupied with Christ, right? The faith preoccupied with Christ. That's how this righteousness comes to you. Paul says, I found that. And this was the great discovery of Paul. And this was the great discovery of all the reformers. Martin Luther said, when I found this, for me, this was the gate of paradise. This was the gate of paradise. So let me conclude. That's the exposition. So let's look at three more things that Paul says next week. So there are four things that we've looked at today. As an application, let me talk to you personally. For those of you who are not saved, right? What a contrast between you and Paul, right? Paul counts everything in the world as dung and Christ as so valuable, right? But you, Christ has no value to you in your life and you are counting everything as valuable in the world, right? All that Paul sees as a manure and dung, that's most valuable to you. The language of your heart is what? You know, I want to gain pleasure and honor and all that the world has to offer. Christ says you will be the greatest fool. Right? You will be the greatest fool. What you are seeking, the man who wants to save his life will lose it. Think about this. Think about what Christ is saying. The most important things that you need is the pardon of sin and this righteousness before God. You have, you know, I can talk to you like this and I know that there is a partner for me in your own heart. You know, that's called conscience. Your conscience tells you that you are accountable to God. God will hold you accountable for all your life and sin one day. There is an haunting consciousness in you, right? In old movies, right, they would show actually the conscience coming as a double acting person and talking to you. You've seen such scenes, right? The guy will talk to him, "What a wretched man you are. You're living like an animal. Is this a life that you are supposed to live?" Right? In the house you're like this, in the workplace you're like this, and what is this life? Are you a human or are you something else? Do you think, how can you ever face God like this? Doesn't that conscience tell you? No, you don't allow that conscience to talk to you. You know how? That's why you want music always. And that's why you want entertainment always. And that's why people want to go to church. And there are other people who try to silence that conscience by religious activities. Oh, every time they feel that conscience, let's pray. Let's read the Bible. Let's go to church. Right? By their own activities, they're trying to establish their own righteousness, not knowing the righteousness that God. Let me tell you how to deal with that conscience, people. That conscience will never become silent. It will keep growing and louder, because the more older you go, you can't hear music because your eardrum will go, right? You can't see a lot of things because you will become more blind. And that time the conscience voice will raise. Today you may be busy. You may be trying to avoid that conscience. That conscience voice will rise and it will take a hammer and hit you on your head. And tell you, I told you, you're accountable to God and God will punish you for all the sins. How are you dealing with that? The haunting consciousness within you that tells you you're accountable to God. Can I tell you the best way to deal with that? Paul dealt with that, just like Paul dealt with that. Through faith in Christ. The righteousness that Christ has accomplished. Show that conscience, turn that conscience, divert that conscience to what Christ has accomplished on the cross. How he suffered and terribly was forsaken by God. Oh conscience, can you see that punishment? Oh conscience, can you see that forsakenness, that the scourging and that pain and the blood and that hell punishment? Is this punishment enough for all my sins? Oh, the conscience will say, I'm satisfied. So you identify yourself with Christ. And oh conscience, you want me to live perfect life? Show that conscience the life that Christ has lived. Oh conscience, is this life enough perfect for you? The conscience will say, I am satisfied, I will never accuse you now. Right? And that's how we find peace with God. When we put our trust, don't look at yourself. Faith is in a way very, very simple. Right? This is the good news, right? Isn't this a good news? Think about it, right? It's not anything to do with you. It's not your own. It's something that other has done. You stop looking at yourself and start looking at him and what he has done. Then through that, you find peace with God. Peace that you have never found in anything that you have ever done. Oh, what a joy. May God help you to find that peace this morning. And if you are a believer this morning, can I ask you, I felt that I am a lukewarm, I want to call myself a lukewarm Christian compared to Paul. Oh, look at this man burning in zeal, right? I feel ashamed of my lukewarm Christianity. I was delivered from the same guilt and the burden, and God has imputed the same righteousness to me. What happened to me? Somebody says the great danger of preaching justification is, right, you make people careless. They don't, you make them antinomianists. I don't agree. Neither does Paul agree. Because the evidence of true justification is sanctification. Do you know that? If you truly understood justification, if you truly understood, if you have a right standing with God and you have experienced that, it will always show itself in what it's showing in Paul, that if God has done this for me through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ has accomplished this for me, my whole lifelong pursuit will be to know Christ, to be more closer to Christ. If that doesn't happen to you, then inevitably you have to doubt your justification. Right? Because that's the result. Because God doesn't reveal this righteousness to anybody without revealing the beauty of the person, the value of the person who has accomplished this righteousness, the attractiveness of the person. Right? You can say, I'm justified and I don't, that's fine if I don't pray. People accuse me of that. They say, you feed off justification and people will not pray. People will not be holy. People will not, you know, they will live as they want. No. Paul doesn't agree with that. Because justification, when you really are justified, you know the value and the beauty of it. It always results in, it doesn't result in an antinomian activity. If you are resulting in antinomian, if you hear about justification and go home and you want to live as you want, then it betrays your faith. It exposes your justification, whether it is true or wrong. When you understood justification as you should, it will always result in your desire to be closer to Christ, just like Paul. Can I ask you as you go home, the question that I asked you in the beginning, what is your current condition of your personal relationship with Christ? Is it growing? Is it deeper? May God help you to realize that, because God hates lukewarm Christians. He said that to the Ephesian church. He said, be warned, right? If you don't repent, I will spit you out. You be either hot or you be either cold. Don't try to be both, right? God hates that. May God help us to learn this. Let's pray.